We'll look at Job chapter 36 tonight. Job chapter 36. And we'll just start by reading the first seven verses. Elihu also proceeded and said, "Suffer me a little, and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar, and will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words shall not be false. He that is perfect in knowledge is with me. Behold, God is mighty, and despiseth not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. He preserveth not the life of the wicked, but giveth right to the poor. He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous, but with kings are they on the throne. Yea, he doth establish them forever, and they are exalted." Heavenly Father, as we study this chapter in the book of Job, we do pray that you will help us to apply it to our Christian lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so now Elihu, he launches into this great discussion that demonstrates the difference in the way that God treats his own children, verses 6 to 12, compared to the way he treats the unregenerate, verses 13 and 14. Although, of course, there are no regenerated sinners in the Old Testament who can properly be called the sons of God, like the angels are in Job chapter 1 and 2 and chapter 38. And still the spiritual lessons are very appropriate. Elihu says that he will speak on God's behalf in verse 2 as God's ambassador. He says he will fetch. That means he'll go get knowledge from afar and will write down righteousness for his Maker, verse 3. And the one who's mighty and perfect in verses 4 and 5, he says he's with him in this speech here. So Elihu claims that his words are not going to be false words, and from here on you can pretty much agree that they're not. Elihu gets so taken up with giving glory to God that he almost forgets about Job and the fact that he's there to try to teach Job a lesson. He only has one more reference to Job in this chapter, and then he just starts raving about God after verse number 21. But we see again in this chapter how the poor in verse 6 are equated with the righteous in verse 7. If you didn't notice that, that's because, again, this is also pointing to the tribulation. And in the tribulation, no righteous man is rich, and no rich man is righteous. The rich will be the ones who are arranging things so that no man can buy or sell unless he has the number of the beast. The righteous, in verse 7, is a doctrinal reference to tribulation saints whose righteousness entitles them to that title of the righteous. You can look in the Revelation. There's three places you can see this where they have to do righteous acts. That'll be part of their life. They'll have to do these things. Revelation 12. And verse 17. "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed," that's Israel, "which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now those tribulation, the remnant in the tribulation, they've got to keep the commandments of God. And you have the same thing in chapter 14, verse 12. Revelation 14:12. "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." And then also in chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Okay, so there you have the righteous, those who keep the commandments and have the faith of Jesus Christ. All right, but there is still, even though there is that application to tribulation remnant, there's still a spiritual application that can be made for us, those who are saved by grace through faith, who have Christ's righteousness. We have Christ's righteousness, and that's because we can make this application because we'll be the ones on the throne mentioned in verse 7 in the millennium. And we'll be established forever, according to Ephesians 1:10. Now, it's Elihu who says in verse 7 that God despiseth not any. And when I read that, I decided to see if it was true. Just did a word search through the scriptures. And I found in Lamentations 2:6 that it says, God hath despised in the indignation of his anger the king and the priest. And then I found in Psalm 53:5 that God despised the workers of iniquity. And so Elihu may have misspoke here. So the thing to keep in mind where somebody's going to say, well, look here, here's a contradiction in the Word of God. And Job, it says God doesn't despise anybody, but here's two places where it says he did. The thing to keep in mind is that Elihu's the one who said this, but he may not always have all the facts. This is a true account of what Elihu said. Okay, so it's true what he said. It's true that he said it, but he may not have had the facts. The definition of despise is to consider and treat as mean and despicable, to slight, to neglect as unworthy of regard, to reject with disdain. Then you look up the word disdain and it means pretty much the same thing. To think unworthy, to deem worthless, to consider to be unworthy of notice, care, regard, esteem, or unworthy of one's character. Okay, so, well, that brought me to Psalm 66:18, which says, where God says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, or actually, the psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So I think it's in that sense that the Lord certainly does despise the workers of iniquity. He just won't hear you. All right, so let's read some more here as Elihu gives a spiritual description of God's dealings with the righteous. Verse 8. We're in Job chapter 36, verse number 8. And if they be bound in fetters and be holden in cords of affliction, then he showeth them their work and their transgressions that they have exceeded. He openeth also their ear to discipline and commandeth that they return from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they obey not, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. Okay? Well, we should observe that whether righteous or unrighteous, no man escapes affliction and no man escapes death. We've already established that in this study in several places. Christians can die for living after the flesh, according to Romans 8:13. And a good Old Testament example is Manasseh, the man Manasseh. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, this is a perfect match to verses 8 and 11 here, because Manasseh was the worst king that Judah ever had until he finally repented and then returned to the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 33, verses 13 to 18. But for that to happen, first of all, Manasseh was bound in fetters, as it says here. God showed Manasseh his evil works, just like it says in verse 9 here. And then he returned from iniquity, verse 10, when he returned to Jerusalem. Okay, then Manasseh obeyed God and he served him, verse 11, by taking away the strange gods, the altars, and the idols, and repairing the altar of the Lord. That's all in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Another example is Ahab. Ahab's experience is a good example of what takes place in verse 12. Ahab, like Manasseh, he repented, he got right with the Lord. This is in 1 Kings 21, verse 29, where Ahab gets right with the Lord. You may not have even known that. You always think Ahab, the bad king. He got right at one point in time, 1 Kings 21, 29. But then Ahab refused to obey the word of the Lord in chapter 22, verse 16 of 1 Kings. So what happened to him? He perishes by the sword, like in 1 Kings 22, 34, just like Elihu says would happen in verse 12 here. You say, but Ahab, he wasn't stabbed with a sword, he was shot with an arrow. Yeah, but the term perish by the sword, it can apply to any kind of a wartime fatality. And we still use the term today, and you know nobody's using swords as far as I know. All right? Now all this should be instructive to the Christian who looks to the Old Testament for present truth, right? We make applications. We look to the Old Testament. We still read it. We still trust it. And we know there's still application that can be made. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Okay, so they apply. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 says, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Okay, so even though a Christian is called to be a king, Revelation 5:10, called to inherit a kingdom, Romans 8:17, the Christian can still transgress. Okay, and Galatians 5:16-21 says so, and a Christian can still be holden with the cords of his sin. Proverbs 5:22. Holden with the cords of his sin. That's a good term there. We are free from the law. Oh, happy condition, right? And we're not under the dominion of sin, according to Romans 6:14, but we can still temporarily come under the condemnation of the law as Christians when we walk after the flesh. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And that's not the end of the verse unless you're reading a NIV or a NASV. That's not the end of the verse, and it's important. The rest of the verse is very important. Okay, it starts out, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Well, hallelujah. But it defines, it explains that further. Who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That means if you're walking after the flesh and not after the Spirit, there is some condemnation that can come your way. You understand? It's physical. It's not spiritual. You don't lose your salvation and go to hell, but there's some condemnation. God can kill you if you want to keep on walking after the flesh. And so, you know, like I said, NIV, NASV, they when they don't understand the passage of Scripture, a verse of Scripture, or they don't like it, they just change it or erase it. They erased it in this case. Anyway, the New Testament Christian who's walking after the flesh and not after the Spirit, he's bound and he's held, according to Job 36:8 here. And so in this condition, God uses the Bible to show the Christian his work and transgressions, opens his ear to discipline. And as children of God, that's what we are, right? Children of God. And so we have a Father. He's going to discipline us. He's going to correct us. Hebrews 12:5 says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." Okay, so we get chastened, we get corrected, and then once instructed, the Christian is commanded to return from iniquity. Here in Job 36, verse 10, you say, where's the New Testament script or verse on that? 2 Timothy 2:19 says, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Well, depart from iniquity, return from iniquity, same thing. Okay, so if the Christian does that, verse 11 follows. Prosperity, pleasures. If not, then verse 12 follows. Perish, die. Simple as that. No amount of serious study in the original languages to try to make that fact go away is going to make it any clearer. You know, you got teachers all over, you know, Bible teachers all over the world trying to tell, convince Christians that they should not be suffering, they should not be falling on hard times, they should always be healthy, and if not, then you're lacking faith or something like that. But that's not what the Bible says. Christians can suffer these things, especially if they're following after iniquity, walking after iniquity. Verse 13, but the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. They cry not when he bindeth them. They die in youth, and their life is among the unclean. He delivereth the poor in his affliction, and openeth their ears in oppression. Even so would he have removed thee out of the strait. Now notice the spelling, S-T-R-A-I-T. That's a tight place. You're squeezed in. Okay? It's not a straight line. It's spelled differently. Okay, so he's telling Job, God would have removed you out of this tight spot you're in, into a broad place where there is no straightness. And that which should be set on my table should be full of fatness. But, Job, but thou hast fulfilled the judgment of the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold on thee. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take thee away with his stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. That's important there. We'll talk about that. Verse 19, will he esteem thy riches? No, not gold nor all the forces of strength. Desire not the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed, regard not iniquity, for this hast thou chosen rather than affliction. All right. So here we have a great contrast that he gives here right away. The hypocrites of verse 13, good examples are Judah's sons. You might probably don't even remember their names. They're Onan and E-R. And you find them in Genesis 38, verses 7 and 9. And they died in youth, and their life was among the unclean. They did some wicked things, and God cut them off. God's stroke came upon them. these hypocrites, they're mentioned again in Luke 12:56, where the reference there once again is to the second advent. And so this makes more than 60 references to the second coming before the chapters that talk about the rapture, the advent, and the Antichrist. That's Job chapters 37, 38, and 40. So we'll be coming up on that. Okay, so verse 13, the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. Picture that, heaping up wrath. It's because they pile up the wrath of God like treasure. Okay, so why you say treasure? Because Romans 2:5 says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. So they've just piled up all this wrath, and when God binds them, they do not cry out to God for help. That's what Elihu says here. Instead, they'll join a protest group and they'll rally around and burn the flag and loot in the streets. You know, the hypocrites in heart fulfill the judgment of the wicked. He says in verse 17. And God's stroke, verse 18, is going to place them in a place where a great ransom cannot deliver them. Verse 18. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, is a verse that says that the Son of Man, referring to Jesus Christ, gave his life a ransom for many. That's the perfect ransom. That's the exact ransom needed. That ransom will pay for any sinner while he still lives, if he'll repent and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. But once God's stroke comes down, you're going to be buried, and the ransom can no longer deliver you. It's too late. God told, you say, how do you know this stroke is talking about killing someone? Because if you were with us when we studied Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 24, verse 16, the Bible said, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. And then you find out what he was talking about, because he killed his wife. He took his wife. She died. That was the desire of his eyes. And so that's what God's stroke is. And obviously after death, the ransom of the Lord can't help you anymore. It's too late. It's eternal damnation. And so he says in verse 19, will he esteem thy riches? No, not gold, nor all the forces of strength. Okay, a lot of verses back that up. Proverbs 11:4 says, riches profit not in the day of wrath. All the gold in the world, and you say, what about this God of these forces of strength? You know, Daniel 11:38 talks about the God of forces. The God of forces. He couldn't get a sinner out of hell once he gets in there. You're not going to buy off the judge of Revelation chapter 20. If you don't have connections with this judge's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, well, judgment and justice will take hold on thee, as it says in verse 17. And you say, well, what about this stroke? The stroke of God, it can come in many forms. It can be a heart attack. It can be a spider bite, a car crash, a lightning strike, a suicide bomber. Now, there's all kinds of stories. I didn't have time to, you know, prepare any of them for you, but a lot of stories, a lot of testimonies have been given about people who rejected the gospel. I mean, just flat out rejected the gospel, mocked the Bible, mocked God, that kind of thing, blasphemed God, cursed him, and even dared him to kill them. And they died that very day. So it says, beware lest he take thee away with his stroke. And that's a good thing to remember whenever you witness to somebody and they say, well, not today. Not today. They may not have a tomorrow. So you may not want to walk away too soon. All right. We see a tribulation reference in verses 15 and 20. And then there's a reference to the restoration of Israel in verse 16. And then it's interesting, Elihu accuses Job of choosing iniquity instead of affliction in verse 21. And as we've already learned, in the tribulation, you will either be afflicted or you're going to have to commit iniquity. There's not going to be any middle ground during that time of Daniel's 70th week like there is right now. A good example here is Moses. He was a man who chose affliction rather than iniquity. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25 says, speaking of Moses, that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses is a good example. All right, and then after this point, this is where Elihu just begins enthusiastically raving about God, magnifying God, pointing out the greatness of God. This is an important part of prayer, the adoration of our great God. So let's look at what he says here. Verse 22. Behold, God exalteth by his power. Who teacheth like him? Who hath enjoined him his way? Or who can say, thou hast wrought iniquity? Remember that thou magnify his work, which men behold. Every man may see it. Man may behold it afar off. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. Neither can the number of his years be searched out. All right. So verse 22, no one can teach like God. Verse 23, no one can supervise God while he's on the job. Okay, that's what it means by who hath enjoined him. You think you can show God how to do it better? No one can accuse God of error. Also in verse 23, and woe be to the evolutionist who gives the credit for the glories of creation to nature or to natural processes. We're told, he says, you need to magnify his work. It's his work. Everything you see, that's God's work. And any fool looking straight over his head, day or night, knows that nature and processes, they don't create anything. You have to be an educated fool to think that material things come from material things, or even from electronic things. The men today that are working night and day to try to make a liar out of Moses, who gave us the account of God's creation in Genesis, they're all educated men. I mean, no pagan in his natural habitat, raised by the laws of nature and the survival of the fittest, he doesn't have to be told that there's a God or that God has laws that must not be broken. You have to learn that stuff from a high school or a college or a university, or from books written by authors who went to one of those schools. Verse 25 says, man may behold it afar off, speaking of God's work. You can build all the rocket ships you want, build a space shuttle, fly into space, but the revelation of God's work, it's still going to appear afar off at distances up to 30 million light years. Verse 26 says, behold, God is great, and we know him not, neither can the number of his years be searched out. Well, Job knew this, and we know that Zophar knew it. He said something about it in chapter 11. So certainly Job knew it. But remember that when Elihu says, we know him not, he's saying that before the Old Testament is written. Okay, I think that's important. He's making the statement before the revelation of, before we have the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Before the advent of the Holy Spirit, and before any absolute assurance that we know him. Now, you and I, we can say that. We can confidently say we know God. Now, of course, none of us can know everything about God that there is to know, but we certainly can. We can certainly know him as well as we know our best friends on this earth. We have knowledge of his gospel, his spirit, his presence, his words, his prophecies, his birth, life and death, his enemies, his apostles, his likes and his dislikes, his attitude about the world, about the church, about science, philosophy, about the Jew, about worldly wisdom, and the destination of those who accept him and those who reject him. That may not be everything, but you won't do much better with your best friend. You can know God. Praise the Lord. Verse 27, for he maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Also, can any understand the spreadings of the clouds or the noise of his tabernacle? Behold, he spreadeth his light upon it, and covereth the bottom of the sea. For by them judgeth he the people, he giveth meat in abundance. With clouds he covereth the light, and commandeth it not to shine by the cloud that cometh betwixt. The noise thereof showeth concerning it, the cattle also concerning the vapor. Okay, now, on the surface level, you might, as we read that, say, that's pretty simple, that's pretty obvious. We know God did all that stuff up there in the skies, up in the heavens. But this is one of those unexplored passages that would be, it's kind of difficult to explain real thoroughly. We know what to say about it in general, and the obvious truths in it, they're not really that hard to see, but when we compare the passage with other scripture, such as Job chapter 37:15, 16, 21, 22, we'll hopefully look at those next week. And then you can check some other cross-references in Psalm 104, verse 3, that are related to this, and Isaiah 19:1. When you look at those and put it all together, you realize there's some material right here that most commentators haven't covered and won't cover. And I'm certainly not going to stand up here and pretend that I know more than they do, but instead, I'm going to list the implications and the inferences that surround the passage we just read. Number one, the ordinary clouds that pass over your head may contain something more than just vapor and dust. They may shield what people today are calling UFOs, but we know to be principalities and power, those principalities and powers of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 to 13, who are observing from the vantage point of these clouds. Number two, the constant association of clouds in the scriptures with nearly every major event in biblical history, like the flood, the tabernacle, the giving of the law, the ascension, the second advent, and more, that those occurrences, those mentions of clouds during all those things, it's not accidental. At the crucifixion, darkness covers the land, and this is followed by an earthquake. And so certainly clouds are connected with these events in some way. And we know Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he cometh with clouds. So something there. We may not know exactly what it is, but there's something there. Number three, clouds are connected in some way with God's judgments on a people or a country, because verse 31 here says, for by them judgeth he the people, by those clouds. Number four, noises. It's not merely lightning in clouds. They're the noise of his tabernacle, verse 29, and his tabernacle is clearly the universe. God's not sitting up in a tent up there in heaven. Okay, the tabernacle is the universe. Number five, the bright light mentioned in verse 15 and also chapter 37, verse 15. Got to put these together. That can't be lightning, as you'll find that it says in every commentary you'll try to read. And the reason it can't be is because Job 37:21 says, men see not the bright light which is in the clouds. So it can't be lightning, because you can see lightning at any time of the day or night, even if you put your hand over your eyes. You know when a lightning bolt has struck. So the text obviously contains more information than a person can find in the last 300 commentaries written on it. But practically speaking, we can say of verse 27 that God does make small the drops of water, which then become rain, right? The mist becomes rain. The clouds do drop this vapor, as it does, it says in verse 28, distill upon man abundantly. When water is distilled in a still, it comes out of the copper tube in drops, just like this verse says. The spreadings of the clouds include all types of clouds, the cirrus, the altostratus, the nimbus, the cumulus. I don't know if you know all your clouds. I don't. But anyway, the light spread on the clouds is not only sunlight and flashes of lightning, but also the bright colors that appear at sunrise and sunset that are caused by selective absorption and reflection of light by dust particles or vapor haze in the atmosphere, if you're into that scientific stuff. And verse 29, the noise of his tabernacle may have practical application of the thunder that proceeds from the lower part of the tabernacle. Again, I remind you that the tabernacle is God's universe. And Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 shed some light on that fact. And Exodus chapters 25 and 26. Okay, God covers the bottom of the sea, verse 30, practically in the sense that the bottom of the sea is covered with light when the lightning streaks over the surface. And we have time. We have plenty of time. Let's go ahead and look at a reference or a verse that really shows us this fact. Psalm 18, verses 14 and 15. Psalm 18, verse 14. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. So that's interesting. Okay. So that, you know, you can try to make that practical application, but it may be kind of far-fetched. The bottom of the sea in this passage, and this is the reason why I say it's far-fetched, because this sea is not speaking of the sea you and I can go out there and float in a boat on top of. In this passage, the bottom of the sea is aimed at the sea that we're going to read about or learn about in Job chapter 41, verse 31, and it's mentioned in Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2, and it's related to the deep of Job 41:32 and Genesis 1:1-3. Okay, there is a sea under the throne of God, under heaven, up there in the universe. We can't see it, but it certainly is described in the scriptures, and that's the deep and the sea. A lot of times when you're reading your Bible and it talks about a sea or the deep, you got to think about, does that fit here or does that fit up there? Okay. And in this case, it's related to that sea up there where the Leviathan is swimming around. Okay, the them in verse 31 would be speaking of the storms, tempests, rain, thunder, lightning, and then the judging of that verse would be in the sense that if you receive rain at the wrong time, it's a disaster. Okay, it's like a judgment. But rain at the right time is one of the greatest blessings a man can get on this earth. He giveth meat in abundance, verse 31. Yeah, that's when the rain comes as a blessing. And then, conversely, there's no meat at all if you don't have any rain. In verse 32, with clouds he covereth the light. That's in the sense that lightning is shielded in a thunderhead until it strikes. It's not always up there like a light bulb, and then you know, so you're seeing the light up there and then it shoots down. You don't see that lightning bolt until God reveals it. Okay. Or it's in the sense that sunlight is often blotted out by clouds. Okay. And the cloud that cometh betwixt, comes between the observer and the sun so that it shades his eyes. But the next verse would point to lightning and not sunlight. It says, the noise thereof showeth concerning it, the cattle also concerning the vapor. So, like I said, we're on difficult ground here, and that's because what follows is a direct reference to the rapture before the second advent, where lightning and thunder are the noise of verse 33. This noise is called the voice of the Lord in Psalm 29, and this voice also maketh the hinds to calve, as it is upon many waters. We read about that in Psalm 29 also. And so this voice would certainly spread light over the bottom of the sea, as it says in verse 30, because it divideth the flames of fire, and it discovereth the forests. I know it's kind of deep. That's in Psalm 29 also. So if you read Psalm 29, maybe you can get some light on that. But that's Job chapter 36. And we'll go ahead and stop there. And I know Brother James probably has one or two letters he wants to read from missionaries. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for reminding us to praise you and to remember your wonderful creation and to give you thanks for it. We thank you, Lord, for the application that can be made to us, for reminding us that we need to not walk in iniquity, or it can have an effect on our physical life. Help us, Lord, to just have a desire in our hearts to walk with your Spirit, to walk in the Spirit of God, that we may please you and be blessed by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.